Good morning. Turn with me in your Bibles to Romans chapter 6 and chapter 8. I think I did chapter 8. Yeah, Romans chapter 8. And the Bible's provided on page 944. You'll be helped to have your Bible open as we talk about these verses and think about them, as we'll be referring to the passage frequently in our time together. We'll be in verses 26 through 30 today. Let's begin reading in Romans chapter 8, verse 26. This is God's word. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought. But the Spirit Himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And He who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to His purpose. For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, in order that He might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom He predestined, He also called. And those whom He called, He also justified. And those whom He justified, He also glorified. May God honor the reading of His holy, inerrant word. We've often said that the purpose of Romans 8 is assurance. It begins with, in verse 1, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. It ends in verse 37 with, knowing all these things, we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. And then we see at the end there, nothing will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. And so Paul sets out in Romans 8 to show that the Christian life is secure and settled. In verses 1 through 11, we are assured that we have been set free from death and we have eternal life because of the presence of the Holy Spirit in us. But in verses 12 through 13, we're given a practical reminder that just because the Spirit dwells in us, that doesn't mean that we are to be passive about our obligation to manifest the life of Christ in our lives through holy living. The very evidence that we have eternal life is being led by the Spirit to put to death the deeds of the flesh, the deeds of the body. It's what you do. You remember we talked about that. It's not, we don't do these things because we want to be saved. It is we put to death the deeds of the body because we are the children of God. Not because it makes us the children of God. It's because we are the children of God, we do these things. And in verses 14 through 17, we see that God has granted us sonship. And through the Spirit, we are actually sons of God. We have an intimate relationship with Him. We are children of God in every way, in intimacy, in provision, in affection, and in a desire to honor our Father. And in the final way, we are sons. We're heirs of God. We are fellow heirs. We're co-heirs with Christ. And so we're still waiting on a full bestowment of the blessings of sonship, of the privileges of being a child of God. But in the meantime, while we're waiting on that adoption, that redemption of our bodies, Paul tells us, along with the whole Bible and even Jesus in His teaching, tells us that we can expect suffering in this life. Because we're joined to Christ, the servant of the Lord, the suffering servant who was despised and rejected by men, because we're joined to Him, we should also expect to be despised and rejected by men. We can expect the path that to our glorious inheritance will look the way that Jesus' path to the glorious inheritance looked. So the encouragement that Paul offers us, and that we looked at last week from 18 through 25, is the fact that, look, the glory that's to be revealed far outweighs, is beyond comparison to any suffering that you're ever going to do here. And He assured us of that last week. It's not worth comparing to the suffering in this life. He said, in fact, that creation groans, it longs for our redemption as sons. And Christians do as well. We long to put on our new bodies. This is where our hope lies. As a disclaimer and to kind of clean up from last week, I may have, in an attempt to focus our eyes on the redemption of our bodies and the glorious inheritance that awaits us when Jesus returns, I may have given you the impression that heaven, once we die and we go to heaven, that intermediate state when we're waiting on Jesus to return, I may have given you the impression that that's really not all that good. That was wrong. I did not intend to leave you with that impression. Jesus tells us, told the thief on the cross, he said, "Today you will be with me in paradise." Paradise is a good place. And so we are longing for our redemption of bodies, but that intermediate state with Christ is good. Paul tells us in Philippians that to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord, and it is far better. And so we are looking for good things. We have hope while we're waiting on Jesus to return. We have hope when we are with him in heaven. But the point is that we have things still to look forward to after death. And so when those people, when those saints are under the throne, under the altar, and they're going, how long? It's how long till Jesus returns and you restore all things. And so we're longing for that day, but it's good to be in the presence of the Lord. But in 24 and 25, as we closed our time last week, we saw this problem that we have here. We're looking forward to this hope, the redemption of our bodies. But we don't really understand how it's going to work. And we don't really know a whole lot about it. And so we're kind of, and so Paul tells us that hope is what it, now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he does not see. But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. There's a sense of weariness. We talked about the glory and the hope of heaven, but we know that we've been given faith to believe it's true, but still, we know ourselves pretty well. And we understand that patience isn't necessarily a virtue for us. We don't have a good track record on waiting for God's best, do we? Additionally, this promise of suffering alarms us as well. And I don't know about you, but I certainly know that I suspect that I dodge far more suffering than I endure. I don't always make bold decisions. Thoreau said that the path of least resistance leads to crooked rivers and crooked men. So what are we to do? I mean, even Paul himself at times marched into the synagogue, marched into the city square, understanding that he was going to be due 39 lashes. But there are other times that Paul was lowered down in a basket under the clever cover of darkness in the city wall. We want to live according to the Spirit. And we know that all of God's children are led by the Spirit. But where is the assurance that we can actually endure to the end? Where's the assurance that I can actually stand until the hope of glory is realized? That's what we see today in Romans 8, 26 through 30. Here's the premise. Here's my premise of our sermon today and the 3 points that you can be looking for. The premise is you can be patient and confident in the hope of glory. You can be patient and confident in the hope of glory because, one, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. Two, because God is always working every single thing in our lives to bring about good. And three, because salvation is God's work, and he will carry it on to completion. So the first point today, you can be patient and confident in the hope of glory because the Spirit helps us in our weakness. We see that in verses 26 and 27. We are weak. And I've already enumerated I've already talked about our indecision, and let's face it, understanding how to live a Spirit-led life is difficult, and that there are so many gray areas of life that the Bible doesn't necessarily speak to specifically. And so we don't really know, it's not always clear how to do that. But the Spirit helps us in our weakness, specifically in our weakness in prayer. We're not talking about sin being the weakness of prayer. We're talking about our weakness due to human frailty. Think of the disciples in the garden. who were left by Jesus when Jesus went to pray before his arrest. And they kept falling asleep even after Jesus told them. He said, stay here and watch and pray and I'll be back. But Jesus came back three times and he's like, you couldn't even stay awake for an hour? He's like, stay awake, watch. Watch, the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. Pray that you may not enter into temptation. The disciples were weak. Weakness can also be not just in human frailty, but weakness in that we don't really know what to pray for. Kids, this is number three on your listening guide. We see people who don't know how to pray in the Bible. We think of Job. God said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job? There's none like him in all the world. That's a good endorsement from the Lord. Yet all of a sudden, this extreme devastation befalls upon Job. And Job's prayers are, please pardon my offenses and please forgive my sins. Why have I become a stench to you? Why have I become a burden to you? Job teaches us that you can be righteous and not know what to pray for. Or consider Elijah. Remember when Elijah confronted the prophets of Baal and called down fire from heaven? He was granted vindication and victory by God. Yet immediately after that, he's threatened by Jezebel with death. And he's undone and he flees in fear. And he's praying before the Lord and he says, I've had enough. Take my life. Elijah teaches us that even the most courageous person doesn't know what to pray for. Or think of Paul. Three times I pleaded with the Lord to take this from me, this thorn in the flesh from me. But the Lord said, my grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Only later did Paul surmise that the benefit of this suffering to keep him from becoming conceited. Paul shows us that even the people who know the mysteries not made known to men in other generations as have now been revealed by the apostles and prophets, even those mysteries that Paul knows, he still may not know what to pray for. But our passage says that we ought to know what to pray for. As we've seen before, God's not holding out on us. It's due to our inability to understand God's will. Because of our human frailty. Because that we are this side of heaven that we don't understand. So how does the Spirit help us in our weakness? This can seem like the Spirit's doing all the work. And we could be tempted to question, well, if the Spirit's praying for us, then I don't have to. That's great. He's got it under control. I don't need to do anything. But this word help that we see here, likewise the Spirit helps us in our weakness. That's a loaded word. There's a lot going on there other than help. The word is a compound word and it's got a lot of different parts. And it means, it refers to a person coming alongside of another to take part of a heavy load and help him bear it. So the Holy Spirit bears our burden. He bears up under us and he draws us closer to the Lord and he inclines our hearts toward God's ways and fills our hearts, fills our minds with the worth of God. As a matter of fact, if there's even a subtle inclination in your heart to pray before the Lord, that is the Holy Spirit that's actually bearing you up. The Holy Spirit is helping you in your weakness and lifting you up and bearing you towards God. He intercedes for us before the Father, praying as we ought, but we don't know how to. There's a lot of questions in the commentaries about what this groaning is there at the end of verse 26. Is it a groan of the Spirit? Kind of like, well, creation groaned. We saw that last week. We groan, and so the Spirit groans. If it is that way, if it's a groan of the Spirit, then the Spirit groans far differently than we do. We groan longing. We groan longing for heaven, but the Holy Spirit is groaning because of work. And it's groaning and too deep for words. One commentator said it's kind of like somebody helping you. You call some people over to help you move a piano, and you like pick it up, and you got to move it a long way, and they're going, wow, this piano is really heavy. We probably should have more people to do this. And they're like saying, stop talking and start lifting. The kind of appreciation you really want, what you want to hear out of that guy is that he's really working and not talking. And that's the Holy Spirit is groaning for us in that way. He's groaning for us, bearing our burdens and bearing up under us and drawing us to heaven. Many think of the Holy Spirit as interceding for us through our prayers and groans. We also see that too. I think you've probably experienced that in your life. When something happens and you just can't consider a way out and you just go, ugh, I don't even know where to begin. It's the Holy Spirit is groaning for you, is interceding for you in your groans. Whatever the groaning is, we can be certain that there is nothing lost in translation between the Holy Spirit and the Father. For they are united in the perfect will of God. And this is what makes prayer effective from the Holy Spirit. Because it's in accordance with the will of God, which is a great benefit for us. If we had the knowledge of God, we would always pray according to God's will. Because we would be convinced that God's will is better than our own preference. We see this. I want to be careful how I use this, but... Jim Boyce, one commentator, talks about Jesus in the garden when he's praying. You know, I mean, Jesus was fully man. He was subject to physical limitation. And so Jesus prays in the garden and he goes, Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Yet not what I will, but what you will. Your will be done. That's not sin. It's human limitation. The Spirit helps us in our weakness. The Spirit helps us so that we go, look, this is the best I can tell. I'm praying this way. But your will be done, and may you work in my prayers. May you conform my will to your will. That's what we're doing in prayer. We're not conforming God's will to ours. We're not saying, Lord, it'd be great if you could do what I want you to do. What we're trying to do is we're trying to pray and submit to God so that our will may be conformed to His. We can be patient and confident in the hope of glory because God, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. We can be patient and confident because the Spirit helps us in our weakness. Our second point is that we can also be patient and confident in the hope of glory. Because God is constantly working every single thing in our lives to bring about good. We see that in verse 28. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. For those who are called according to His purpose. How does this fact that all things work together for our good give us assurance? We're never, ever off the grid with God. There's never an instance in which we go, oh no, now I've done it. God's done with me. He never ever let you go. Never let you go. The mercy of Christ is greater than the sin in man. And the sovereignty of God is greater than sin in man. We never have to pray a prayer like, okay, God, this is a real mess. Can you just do the best you can in this situation? And just, if you can get me out of it, great. Just do whatever you can. No, rather we can confidently pray, Lord, I may very well be in this pickle because of my sin or somebody else's sin. But you tell me, and I can't imagine one good thing that could ever come from this. But you tell me in your word that you work all things for the good of those who love you and have been called according to your purpose. And so therefore I'm hopeful. I'm expectant. And I look forward to your purposes being fulfilled even in this of the most unthinkable circumstances. I know some of your circumstances. I know some of those. And I know that when you experience those things, you go, I don't for the life of me see how any possible good can come from this. But you stand here today knowing that the Lord worked through it. Knowing that the Lord bared you up. Knowing that the Lord is working all things, even that unthinkable thing that you would dodge 999,999 times out of a million. You would dodge it. And if you had to do it again, you would dodge it again. But the Lord is working in those circumstances in your life. You have confidence because of that. Which leads to a second issue that we need to address. What is good? What's the good that he promises? It doesn't mean material or physical good. The promise for the believer is not this too shall pass. The promise for the believer is not healing will come or everything will work out fine. It didn't work out fine for John the Baptist, who found his head on a platter. Good isn't an absence of suffering, nor is it that justice will be given or all things will work out here. To that end, we can be assured that all things working together for God's ultimate purpose, our adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies, which means that all things will be used by God to sustain us and give us hope. There is nothing in this world that is not intended. This is what Jim Boyce said. There is nothing in this world that is not intended to assist us on our earthly pilgrimage and to bring us safely and certainly to that glorious destination of that pilgrimage. Now, if we look at the verse though, and it says, and we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. There's a qualifier in that, isn't there? It's a promise for those who love God. So one would be inclined to read this and go, okay, well then I better get busy loving God. But mankind is opposed to God. Mankind loves themselves. Mankind hates God. Because of this, we're condemned for eternity. Neither threat nor promise of positive thing could ever cause us to love God, because we don't take his threats seriously and we don't take his promises to heart. No one seeks God. No one loves God. No one fears God. There is no fear of God before their eyes. That's what we read in Romans 3. So how can love for God come about in and from a person who doesn't love, seek, or fear God? It's like getting blood from a turnip. Frankly, if God works all things in the life of the one who loves God, ultimately bringing them home to glory, and God is sovereign over all things for all people, then what's he working in the lives of those who don't love God? All things in their life? All good, positive things here, as well as suffering, will lead to their hearts continually being hardened and God giving them over to those desires. We hear in Ephesians 3, having lost all sensitivity, they have given themselves over to sensuality and every kind of impurity with a continual lust for more. Good, positive things in this life that would be viewed as blessings lead to sensuality, lead to independence, lead to pride, lead to self-reliance, lead to smugness. While bad things in this life for the unbeliever lead to anger, lead to more sensuality, lead to covetousness, lead to depression. But it will never lead to the ultimate good, which is God. So how do we love God? 1 John 4:19 tells us we love God because he first loved us. How did God love us? God loved us by sending his Son into the world to live perfectly in the place of sinners. The only person in the history of mankind who ever sufficiently loved God, wholly and completely loved God. And he died in the place of people like you and me who rebelled against God, who hated God. Jesus didn't need to die because he never sinned. That's only the penalty for sinners. But Jesus Christ never sinned, but he did die in the place of anyone who will ever hear this call to repent of your sins and trust and believe that Jesus Christ stood in your place, hung in your place on the cross, died in your place, was buried in the tomb in your place, and was raised from the dead in your place to the newness of life. And so we see that very thing there in verse 28. We know that those who love God, all things work together for good. Who are those who love God? Who are called according to his purpose. We who love God are those who have been called by God, been called out of opposition, been called out of hatred toward God, into a new life in which we have received the spirit of adoption as sons, in which we cry, Abba, Father, in love, in dependence upon Him, not hatred. Brothers and sisters, we can be patient and we can be confident in the hope of the glory of God because God is working all things together for our good. Finally, we can be patient and confident in the hope of the glory of God because salvation is God's work and He will carry it on to completion. We see that in verses 29 and 30. I have some of my tasty beverage here. These well-known verses are frequently referred to as the golden chain of salvation. When we think of the golden chain, we think of captivity and slavery and constraint. But this golden chain offers us the utmost hope that we have in this life. It begins by saying there in verse 29, for those whom He foreknew, He also predestined. These verses have been widely studied and commented on as they help develop a doctrine of soteriology, or the study of how salvation happens. But it's important to note that Paul's purpose for introducing this here is not to create some doctrinal framework for how we are saved. His ultimate purpose is to show you in this assurance. He wants you to be comfortable. He wants you to be confident and secure in your salvation, in your hope of glory. Now, what does foreknowledge mean? We see it there. For those whom He foreknew. What does it mean? Does it mean to know beforehand? Does it mean that God looked down through the corridor of time and He saw who would believe? And therefore, when He saw who would believe, He goes, okay, those are the people that are going to believe, so therefore I'm going to predestine those people to believe. Well, that doesn't really make sense. Because if He's doing it before time began, how is He going to see what happens and then predestine them to make something happen? There are twice, this word foreknew is used six times in the New Testament. Twice it's used to know something beforehand. As a matter of fact, it's translated just that way in 2 Peter, to know beforehand. But the other three instances, including this one and this one here in verse 29, it has a sense of not of knowing before Him, but rather entering into a relationship with or determining before. Also, the way that people are the object of foreknowledge means it doesn't mean that we know God knew something about us, a fact about us, but that He knew us. He knew us before time began. Now, God knows all people. And so it's not like those who are unbelievers, He's like, yeah. Never seen you before. Who are you? God created them. God knows them. But what this is talking about is God is foreknowing. He's placing His covenant love upon a specific people before time began. And it's that covenant love that He placed on people. It's those whom He placed His covenant love upon are those He predestined. Now, if this is objectionable to you, why? Why is it objectionable to you? Is it important for you that your basis of your security be your decision, your choice? That's really no security at all. Because if you can choose your way in, you can choose your way out. What you decide today, you could decide differently tomorrow. But if it's God's choice in action, that's the basis of your security. That's assurance. That's real security. I'd point you back to last week as we thought about Jesus' conversation with the disciples. And He goes, listen, you didn't choose Me. I chose you. And the basis of that foreknowledge that we'll see, Lord willing, in a couple of weeks in the discussion of Jacob and Esau is that God chose Jacob before... It says before they had done anything good or bad. Before the twins had done anything good or bad, God chose Jacob. If there's anything more comforting than knowing that before the world began, before time existed, God had regard for you and placed his covenant love upon you, I don't know what it is. Now, the second part of this verse is the one that we probably really get hung up on, and that's the whole notion of predestination. But I'm going to say that I have found this to be the most securing, comforting, remarkable thing that I've seen all week in my meditation on this. Because we typically stop with those whom he foreknew, he also predestined. We read that and we think, okay, robots, we have no free will, I got it. But he goes on further. Those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, in order that he might be the firstborn of many brothers. Again, Paul's purpose is assurance here. In 12 and 13, we're told you live according to the flesh. If you live according to the flesh, you die. But if you put to death the deeds of the body, you live. And in verse 17, we see that we're heirs with him, provided that we suffer with him, we'll be glorified with him. And we look in 18 through 25, and we're longing for our bodies to be set free from corruption. We read those verses, and we could be tempted to go, okay, I believe that I'm predestined, but now it's up to me to do all these things. It's up to me to put to death the deeds of the body. It's up to me to be led by the Spirit. It's up to me to be longing to be set free from corruption. It's up to me to do all these things. It's up to me to get to that point. But we see here in verse 29 that when he set his covenant love upon us before time began, and he predestined us, to be conformed to the image of his son. He predestined us to get to the end, not the beginning. He predestined us to look like Jesus, to go all the way. Before you were ever born, God determined ahead of time, in his wisdom, to cause you to be redeemed and perfect on that final day. Not to believe, but to get to the end. It's because of this that verse 28 is possible, because God has chosen you to conform you to his image. He's working all things for your good because he's getting you to the end. There's nothing that's going, oh no, this is going to set him back. Nothing sets you back. Nothing sets you back. God is using all of it to drag you to the end, to get you to the church on time, to get you to that final day when you see Jesus face to face. Created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness, putting on your new self to be like God, created in true righteousness and holiness. Brothers and sisters, salvation is God's work. He predestined you to be conformed to the image of his son. Those whom he predestined, he also called. There's no one that's predestined that isn't called. There are two types of calls in the Bible. One is a general call, the call that goes out to everybody. Like Jesus in Matthew 11 when he says, come to me all you who are weary and heavy laden and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. We don't have any record in Matthew 11 that anybody said, okay, I'm coming. All we have is just Jesus saying that. So the best we can tell, that was a general call. But then we see effectual calls in the Bible. Effectual call is a call that's accompanied by power, a call that speaks something into existence that stems all the way back to creation when God said, let there be light, and there was light. Effectual calls in the Bible are Jesus speaking to James and John. Follow me. They leave behind their father and their nets, and they follow him. Peter and Andrew, follow me and I'll make you fishers of men. They drop what they're doing and follow him. Matthew, sitting at the tax table, follow me. He drops what he's doing and he goes. Or the most poignant one for us is Lazarus, where Jesus goes, Lazarus, rise. Lazarus is dead. It's a call to a dead man. Lazarus completely unable to respond to this at all. He's completely unable to respond in his rotten deadness. But the call has effect. The call has power. It brings life, and the response gives evidence of its effectiveness. This is the call that we're talking about here. Why is calling necessary? I can think of four reasons that calling is necessary. First one, kids, this is number six on your listening guide. When someone is called, it's the exact moment in time which the timeless acts of God, which God ordained before time began, pierce into this life. It's the action of eternal God piercing into, condescending into our finite lives. For the very first time, it's when His action becomes manifest in calling you to Himself. I stated very early when we were preaching through Romans 3 that God wants His glory to be made known. He wants it to be made manifest. And it is made known in calling. Second reason that calling is necessary is because this is God's gracious provision of an opportunity for us to consider our path and the state of our souls. And to consciously turn our back on sin, turn our back on the way of life and see the deadness of it and go, yeah, I don't want to be dead. I want to be alive. And so when God effectually calls us, we turn our back on sin and we follow Christ the way that Matthew left his tax table. The way the woman at the well leaves behind her bucket. The third reason is this is where God's gracious power is displayed in mankind. The same way that creation was spoken into existence, new man was created, spoken into existence by the call of God. I think there's tons of reasons why calling is important, but there's one more. Every kid I know, when they get on an elevator, they want to be the one to push the button, right? They want to be the one to push the button because they like having an entire room full of people. They like to be responsible for an entire room of people getting to their destination. Y'all step back. I got this. I can drive this place. We're getting you where you want to be. It's a crude example, but God condescends to enable us, to enable mankind to speak creation, new life into existence by calling people to Himself, by proclaiming the gospel. It's a creative exercise, using us to call people from darkness to life, from darkness to light, and from death to life. Yes, we don't know when our call is a general call and when it's an effectual call. It doesn't matter. We're encouraged by Scripture to proclaim it. Scripture tells us that more often than we realize, we may be planting seed. We may be watering seed. All of which is part of the effectual call. Because we know that God is using all things for those who love Him and have been called according to His purpose. And so we're calling out in hopes that one day someone will call them to the harvest. This is a tremendous gift that God has given us, which we'll, Lord willing, be contemplating more fully in Romans chapter 10. Salvation is God's work, for it is His call that awakened us. We didn't stumble upon Him. He summoned you from the tomb. Those He called, He also justified. Again, He doesn't say those He called, some believed. There's no one lost in this chain. That's why it's a comforting chain. That's why it's a secure chain. All those whom He foreknew, He predestined. All He predestined, He called. All He called, He justified. All He justified, He glorified. No one is lost. No one. Those He called, He justified. We don't get credit for belief any more than Lazarus gets credit for obedience. God called, and it happened. Why does justification come after calling? It's a question I had this week as I thought about it, talked to Kyle about it, and wrestled with it a little bit. Well, according to Romans and in our Abraham example from chapter 4, Abraham was declared justified after his calling because he responded. And so that faith to hear the call and respond was evidence of his justification. We aren't justified because of faith, but rather by our faith and through our faith. We respond to the call, and that indicates that we're justified. Abraham believed God, and he was justified. We don't earn justification. All God calls, he justifies. Salvation is the work of God, for he is the one who justifies. And our ability to answer the call of God is proof of our justification. Finally, in our chain, those whom he justified, he also glorified. What do you notice about this phrase? Those whom he justified, he also glorified. When will we be glorified? When we see Jesus face to face. When we behold his face, we will be changed from one degree of glory to another. We will be glorified in the future. So why is glorified past tense? Because Paul wants to show us that it's secure, that it's certain. Because he predestined you to be glorified. And so if one of them has happened, which he predestined you before time began, the last one will happen. The last one has already happened because it's certain. It's going to happen. It's done. Consider it done, my friend. All he chose to place his covenant love upon, he predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. Not one has ever been snatched from his grip. This is why Paul can be confident when he says, I am confident that he who began this good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of the Lord. Or, more appropriate for us in 1 Thessalonians 5:24, he who calls you is faithful, and he will do it. Salvation is God's work. He will bring to glory all he has called. How can we possibly feel more certain apart from just being with him in heaven? As we put to death the deeds of the body and we wait and hope for our adoption as God's children, we can be secure even in the most difficult of suffering circumstances because we know the Spirit helps us in our weakness. And while we're here, we can be certain that God is using every single breath, every single failure, every single action, even the barrenness of your soul this morning, God is using to bring about good in your life to get you home. God is using it all for our good to ultimately bring us to glory. And we can be certain in our hope for glory because it's God's work. And he himself is carrying, has carried, and will carry it on to completion. That, brothers and sisters, is assurance. Let's pray. Father God, we are mere servants. We don't deserve any of this that you have bestowed on us. We thank you, Lord, that this text doesn't lead us to pride. It leads us to humility. And so, Father, I pray that you would use this to resonate in our hearts, to reverberate in our souls and in the lives of our brothers and sisters here as we speak with one another about what we've learned. Lord, we pray that you would use it, Lord, to help us to stand firm and long faithfully for that day when we see you face to face. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.